Good morning. I'm Wes Wilmer, as you heard Lyle say this morning. Lived in Hudson the last 6 years, so we've been in the area. I got to know Gary way back when his daughter Sarah went to Crown College, and I was a resident director there. So met Sarah, and then through Sarah and being there, Gary would be on campus once in a while. Got to know Gary, and so here we are. But I've gotten to know him progressively a little more over the last 6 years. And I've been in a lot of different ministry roles over the last 15 years, from being a high school pastor at a large church where we had 250 high school students every week together, to being a church planning pastor as well, and so in roles in between. But we're in a place of transition. The last 9 months, I've been a manager with Caribou Coffee as we've waited on God for what's next for my wife and I. So we just felt it was a time of change for us, and we didn't know what that was, so here we wait, and we've just accepted a position as the director of spiritual formation at a Christian college in Omaha, Nebraska, and I'll be faculty as well, so we'll have the chance to teach some classes and help raise up the next generation of pastors, which I'm really, really excited about. So I wish you could meet my daughter and my daughter, Kalea, and my wife, Michelle. I've got a 2-year-old daughter as well that we adopted 2 years ago. And she's from Texas, a beautiful, sweet little girl that is a real joy to our life. So you would definitely be meeting my better part if you met those two. But unfortunately, we have friends from out of town, and she's getting ready for lunch with them and having some folks over. So, but it's good to be here with you. Have you ever wondered what God wants from you? If you really, really ever wondered that, I'm sure you have. I wonder it all the time. I still wonder it. And there are times, even in this last 9 months of transition, saying, God, what do you want from me? And I come up with a lot of different answers at different times and different points in my walk with Him and of trying to figure that question out. And at times it seems really simple what He wants from me. At other times it seems really difficult to wrap my mind around it and more my heart and my spirit around it and say, God, whatever it is, it's what I want too. But if you pay attention, you'll get all kinds of answers from other people as well. All kinds of different people have all kinds of different answers and responses. You talk to some in this church, we'd all kind of say it in different ways and maybe even use different language as we talk about it. The truth is, it's an important question, a really important question. It's a question that's a foundational question that we'd better be asking if we're not asking it. And if we have asked it, we better continue to ask, God, what do you want from me? What do you really want from me? It's a question that if you answer it wrong, it's so foundational that if you answer it wrong, it will set you on the wrong course. It'll be, as Jesus said, like building a house in sand and soil that's not suitable to build on. It's a question we've got to ask. If answered right, it'll lead us to abundant life, overflowing life, the kind of life that Jesus wants us to have, unending life. We're going to look at a passage this morning. If you've got your Bible and you want to turn there, we're going to be in Matthew 18. I'm getting older. I'm not sure if the site the first or second thing to go? Regardless, I need reading glasses when I do this now, so they're not magnified very much, just so you know, I'm not that old, but but old enough to need them nonetheless. Let's pray as we come around the scripture this morning. God, I thank you that we can be here this morning and that this group of people that I don't know that any of them, it's a joy to be here with them, though, and have this common thread of you, that we're brothers and sisters, and we're coming to look at your word together, listening to the same Spirit. So, Lord, would you take my words and place them in hearts where they need to be placed, and that seeds would be planted, and they'd take root, and they'd lead to life abundant, as you promise us. So, Lord, this morning we just direct our attention to you and your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would have your way in us. We need you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at a short passage this morning, Matthew 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Before I read it, Let me give you a little background about what's happening. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, you've probably noticed this, but the first 17 chapters of Matthew is Jesus is going one place to the next with the disciples. He's always with all these crowds of people. He's doing miracles. He's feeding people with a little bit of fish. He's doing all kinds of things with all kinds of people. They're following. The crowds are always there. He's always looking for opportunities to get away from them because they're always pressing in on him, wanting something from him. He's been teaching the disciples among the masses. But what's beginning to happen and changes, and it's the pivot is Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, is Jesus reveals himself in all his glory to them. And they see him, and he shines bright and white, and he's lit up. And it's like heaven opened up and shone on him. Not only do they see Jesus, they see Moses and Elijah on that mountain, the few disciples that are there with Jesus. And Peter actually goes on to say, Lord, it would be good for us to be here. Could we just stay here? I'll build you a tabernacle. We don't have to go down off this hill. Let's keep this moment. Let's bottle it up. Let's just stay. He'd really love that. You see, life in the valley is hard, and up on this mountaintop it seemed just right and perfect, and they just saw Jesus in all his glory. Let's stay. Let's not leave. We know what's waiting down below. It's crowds. It's chaos. There's even pushback at times from people that don't believe. Could we stay here? But Jesus has a greater work to do, and what he's going to begin to do is focus and direct his attention to his disciples. To the 12, that he's going to build this church on, and that they're the reason that we're here today is because he began to focus his attention on these people, to build them up, to get them in a place where they could do the work he was doing because he knows the cross is looming. It's coming close. So what they're going to begin to do is head from that mountain to Jerusalem where he knows he's got this appointment with the cross. He knows it. It's coming. And another thing he knows, if he didn't know, he learned real quickly, but he did know, is that the disciples are not ready. They're not. And when they come off this mountain, you see it right away, that this guy brings his son to Jesus, and he says, hey, your disciples couldn't heal my son. My son's falling into the fire. He's a lunatic. He's sick. He's hurting himself. Can you heal him? And Jesus casts out the demons, and the boy's healed. And he even has this conversation with the disciples, and they say, why couldn't we cast this one out? They'd casted out demons before. This wasn't new to them. But for some reason, coming off the mountaintop revealed to them and to Jesus that they weren't ready, that there was more work to be done, and the only way this work would be done would be if Jesus pulled from the crowds, and as they went to Jerusalem, focused on these 12 guys. So we come to Matthew 18, and we're shown again how unready the disciples aren't, or the disciples are. They're not ready. So as they're walking down the road, heading to Jerusalem, it says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself, and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it unfolds this great passage of this child and goes on through all of 18 of this progression of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But we're going to look at those four verses in particular. If you were to read the account in Luke 9, it tells a similar story of this and Luke's take on it. Luke actually says in verse 46, you could read it another time, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it says an argument started among them that as to which one might be the greatest. So Matthew's being very kind and simply saying at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Luke tells the story and says they were actually arguing about this, who's the greatest. It gives us a different insight into the spirit of the disciples and what was going on with them and maybe how they saw following Jesus and how maybe they're jockeying for position and trying to put themselves in a place or comparing themselves to one another. That they were actually arguing which one might be the greatest. You see, it's bad enough to just think who is the greatest and to wonder if it might be you. It takes it to a whole nother level to take it to where you would argue about it as you're walking down a road with Jesus, probably following closely behind him, and he overhears that. So the picture in his story for me is this argument where Jesus and them are walking, and he's kind of up maybe with one or two of them, and he overhears this and then confronts them. Hey, guys, what are you arguing about? What are you discussing? And then they tell us, they ask the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you picture this story? Let's put ourselves in this story and try to figure out what's going on there and what are they arguing? What are they really arguing about? What is Jesus really getting at when they talk about the things they talk about? The first thing about this question even is who then is the greatest in the kingdom? It comes from this mentality, this measuring stick mentality, where it's one of comparing others. It's one of comparing oneself to other people and looking at them, and based on their actions and the things they say and the ways they look and the things they do, it's comparing themselves to them and saying, how do I stack up to them? In light of what Jesus is talking about and all the things he's been teaching and the ways they're interpreting it, what they're doing is they're taking Jesus' words and they're trying to measure up, but they're doing it on their performance and saying, who's the greatest? I picture this argument taking place, which one of us is the greatest? And they're all holding their measuring sticks up. They're all different measuring sticks, of course, but they're holding them up nonetheless. I could imagine some of them saying, Peter must be the strongest. You know, if they're talking about themselves, Peter's probably the strongest. He's bold. He's courageous. You know, some probably thought Judas was the greatest in the kingdom. But the one that would betray Jesus, I imagine some would say, maybe Judas is. He's the one that's trusted. He's the one that handles the money. Maybe it's Judas. Maybe it's John. John's the one that Jesus loves, as John referred to himself. He's the one that, with a couple guys, that always gets to go away with Jesus. If he leaves the crowds and he leaves the 12 and he just goes off kind of by himself with two or three others, John always seems to be in that mix. Maybe it's John. You see, they all had their ideas and they all had their measuring sticks and they were holding them up. But what they were doing was they were trying to justify themselves as well and say, you know, I'm really doing all right with this thing. In a sense, they would probably never say it outwardly, but maybe I'm the greatest. Maybe these guys all have to live up to how I'm living, to what I'm doing. Keep in mind when Jesus is talking and when the story is taking place, when they come and say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they're not talking about a future thing. I think sometimes we get hung up on that word heaven or kingdom of heaven, and we think the future. We think like after we die, where we're going to go. And although there's a future aspect to it, it's not at all what's going on in this story. What they're arguing about is right here, right now, living out the way of Jesus in the world. Who is the greatest? And if you doubt that, you could turn to Matthew 4 and read the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's this passage in Matthew 4:17 that describes what Jesus is going to do from then on. And it said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, change the direction of your life, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's near. And that word near being, it's surrounding you. It's closer than the air you're breathing in. It's right here. Right now, my kingdom's unfolding. You can live there today. You can live there in this moment. So when these guys are arguing this, they're not arguing about the future, who's going to have the best seat in the house. They're arguing, who's really living this out the best right here, right now? So they're walking down the road. They're arguing. They're comparing themselves to one another. And what they were getting caught up in was their appearance more than they were getting caught up in Jesus' standard for what it really meant to be his follower, to be his disciple, to be his child. The lines were blurred. The water was muddy. Nobody here would ever do this, would we? This question, who's the greatest? You know, don't we do it in churches? You know, when I think about the American church in particular, it's the only thing I've been a part of. I've done missionary work and been in other countries and other places, but haven't been there long more. So I'm talking from our perspective in the West, in the United States. We'd never do this. Don't we have our own hierarchy? It depends on who you talk to or what church you even talk to. Don't we sometimes maybe even fall into this trap that maybe the missionary is the greatest? They give up so much. They go to other countries. They're obedient. Like their call is greater than somebody else's. What about the pastor? Maybe it's him. He's the one that gets to fill the pulpit every day. He's the one that leads us. And maybe he's the greatest. Maybe it's an elder. Maybe it's somebody else. I don't know what that order is in this church or in a lot of churches, but we get caught up in it too. Even within churches, we have them. That the measuring stick might be who gives the most, or who does the most, or who just looks the best. Maybe who's at prayer meeting on whatever night the prayer meeting is. I don't know what the measuring stick here is, but I bet at times, like any other church, like any other person, I have my own. And from time to time, I pull it out, and I see how I'm stacking up to others. And I'm saying, who is the greatest, Jesus? Is it me? And I get caught up in my appearance. I get caught up in my performance. And these disciples were doing the exact same thing. Who's the greatest? So what's your measuring stick when you're comparing who's the greatest? Do you have one? Jesus' response is interesting. He doesn't seem to answer the question. Like he often doesn't answer questions. It's one of the best things about reading the Gospels is to see Jesus' response when he's cornered or it seems like trying to be trapped or pinned down with questions. He often asks other questions. He tells stories. He turns the tables on people all the time and puts themselves on the other side, on the answering the question that they've just asked. He's got a real knack for this, and it always seems like his way of doing it. So these guys really want to know who's the greatest, Jesus. Who would that person be? What do they look like? Which one of us is great? He doesn't seem to turn the tables. He doesn't seem to ask a question to get them to think about their question. He does something even more interesting. It says this. It says, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. A child. If you were to look in the Greek, the original language of this part, this word child is a word called paidon, P-A-I-D-O-N. They have different words for children. Like we just say child, it means anybody from, you know, being born till, I don't know, they're 18. Anybody there could be a child. It could be somebody immature. We'd use that word child. They're childish. We in the English language, we shortened our words down so much, but they had a very, very specific word for which age group they would fall in. Paidon was a word that described any child from ages 3 to 7 years old. That's paidon. So he said, if you want to be great, he picks up this child to answer their question. And he's going to begin to talk about this child. First of all, you need to know something about this child. If Jesus were to sit with us today and we were arguing about this, a few of us, and Jesus were to pick up a paidon, a 3 to 7 year old child, we'd probably have some good things to think about that kid. If he did it today, it wouldn't be a scandalous thing. It wouldn't be an outrageous thing. It'd be, okay, what's he saying about this kid? We seem to think positively about kids. In this culture, in this day, this paidon was not thought very highly of. The only thing worse than this child may be if you were a Gentile or if you were a woman. This wasn't a positive thing, this child 3 to 7 years old. So I imagine when this kid was picked up and they said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom, that when Jesus called a child to himself, a paidon, a 3 to 7 year old kid, and set him before them. and began to talk, the images of this child weren't great. They didn't hate kids. Don't get me wrong. They just weren't valuable. This kid had nothing to offer. This kid had no income. This kid had no power. This kid had no resources. This kid had nothing. 3 to 7 year old kid. And in that day, in that time, you were valued based on what you could do, based on what you could give, based on how valuable you were to whatever they needed you to be. If you read the story a little further in Matthew 19, you'd kind of see maybe the spirit of these guys, even after they were told and they saw Jesus talk about this child. Matthew 19, it says this, starting in verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So we see this even after Jesus pulls this child to him, begins to talk about him as he does, that these guys still maybe didn't even get it. And we begin to see how they see children. That see, Jesus had bigger work, better work to be doing than messing with the kids. They had more important business to take care of. The kingdom was here. And kids weren't the primary part of the kingdom. The kingdom revolved around them, around the adult men like them. So Jesus rebuked them. They said we had more important things to do. He said, no, the kingdom is for children such as these. The question is this, though, that I ask when I see this, and I come back to as I think about this, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What Jesus first begins to do is this, when he picks this child up and doesn't answer their question directly and says, you know what, the greatest one is this, and it looks like this, and here's how they'd live, and whatever else, and kind of describes them. What he's doing, in a sense, is he's saying, guys, you're asking the wrong question. The question that you need to be asking and should be asking isn't, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Disciples. Followers, the question you should be asking is, who's even in the kingdom of heaven? Who's living there right here, right now? What would that person look like? So Jesus does ask a question of their question and redefines their question, but he does it in a way with this child, as we'll see, that really says this, who's even in? Because you know what? The one that would ask that question, who's the greatest, is obviously not in. That the one that fully lives their life immersed in the kingdom would never ask that question. But the scary thing is this. If Jesus would ask that pointed a question of them, if they're even in, if he'd ask it to them, he'd ask it to me. Because if they're not in, who's in? We'll look further at this, read the rest of the passage. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So are you even in? You have to be like this child. The thing we need to ask about this child is this. If Jesus is saying to even be in the kingdom of heaven, we have to be like this Pidon, this 3 to 7 year old, what's so special about this child? Why would he pick up that kid as opposed to anybody else that would have been around there? What does Jesus see in this child? What's it about him that's desirable? You know, I think about this story, and I think of a 3 to 7 year old kid, and I think they're kind of cute, you know, a little funny, and 7 year old awkward at times, but well, you know, it's probably not just that they're cute. He's not saying be cute like this child or kind of clean yourself up and act like them. It's definitely not behavior. I have a 2-year and 3-month old. At times, her behavior is not what Jesus is calling for, nor a 3 to 7 year old. And I think spiritually, these disciples were actually behaving like this 3 to 7 year old. And I think we do at times. Maybe I do, at least, I should say. It's not that they behave, obey, or warm your heart. You know, sometimes I think we would say it's their faith. You know, it says in other parts, if you have faith like a child, and I think we define that in our terms of how we'd see a kid, and we say if you just have childlike faith, and that's all you need. And I think in this context, that's not necessarily what Jesus is getting at. And I think if you think about a 3 to 7 year old child, if you just leave that statement out there and it's just their faith, they just have great faith. I've seen 3 to 7 year olds not have much faith at all at times, and not necessarily about God, even just trusting mom and dad. I remember a time I was at a lake with a friend and a very godly dad and mom in this family. I mean, they're dear friends of ours, and I'd love to be like Nathan. He's a great guy, a great dad. And if I could be half as good a dad as Nathan is, I'd be happy. But one time we were at a lake, and Nathan and I were kind of wading in the water. You know, it was like 4 foot deep, not very deep, at the end of the dock. And his son Caleb was probably 3-4 years old at the time. And Caleb came to the end of the dock and kind of wanted to be there with us and wanted to get in the water, but was a little afraid. And we're sitting there, and I was like, hey, Caleb, jump in. And he wouldn't jump in for me, obviously, you know, although they called me Uncle Wes. He didn't trust me that much to jump into the water. But Nathan started to call him out very tenderly, very gently, and say, Caleb, just jump in the water. Come on, I'm here. I'll catch you. Nothing's going to happen. I'll catch you. And Caleb wouldn't jump. Nathan kept beckoning him. Just come on, Caleb. We'll swim out here. It'll be fine. He wouldn't do it. It's not that he didn't love his dad. It's not that he didn't trust his dad. He was afraid. But I think sometimes we think it's just if you'd have faith like a little kid. A little kid doesn't always have that much faith. And I don't think in this passage it's what Jesus is, why he would pull this child to himself and say, become like this child. Unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't think he's just saying their faith. I think these disciples had great faith in Jesus. They had followed him through a lot. So what's it about them if it's not faith? If it's not behavior? If it's not they're cute and they warm your heart? What's it about this kid? I want to propose to you that why he picked up this child, and it spoke very clearly to these guys, and it was the absolute reason they would never want to be like that child, is that what he saw in this child and what he was saying to these disciples was, guys, it's about dependence. That it's not just about your faith and having great faith, because sometimes we turn that into self-sufficiency and we do things on our own all because we've got great faith. What he's saying about this kid and what these disciples knew, and he picked them up and he said, unless you are converted, unless you become like this child, this 3 to 7 year old, unless you become dependent like them. You see, this 3 to 7 year old child would die without mom and dad. You set a 3 to 7 year old child free, even in our culture today, in the great white north, that kid might make it the summer, but it's going to have a tough time making it in the winter. If nobody else helped it or kept it out of danger, if nobody fed it, the child's in trouble. It would have a hard time making it on its own. And these guys knew it. That without mom and dad, this child dies. And Jesus is wanting them to see this. It's something he said to them over and over, and he's calling for again, is he's saying, if you want to live in this kingdom, if you want the life I've been offering you since the time I began teaching you and asking you to follow me, you have to understand that without me, you die. Without me, you're dead. Without me, you could never live in the kingdom. It's why I've come. So if you want to live in this kingdom right here, right now, disciples, he's saying, you better become dependent on me.
for every breath you breathe, for every step you take, for every time somebody brings their son to you and wants you to cast out that demon, you better realize you're utterly dependent on me. The disciples, like me, hated dependence. I guarantee they hated the idea of dependence. Often I do too. You see, we love independence. We love to be our own people, in charge of our own life, calling all the shots, doing whatever we want to do. We love to make our faith and following Jesus about us and the things we do at times. And we get caught up in it, and it just snowballs, and we become independent of God and His Spirit and whatever He calls us to do. We love independence. Do you realize that was the whole issue with the garden? It's what the snake tempted Adam and Eve with, was the chance to be independent. He said, you can be like God. Just eat from that tree. You can be like Him. You can live without Him. You can see the world just like He sees it. You can do just what He would do. Just eat from the tree. You don't need God. He didn't really say you'd die, did He? You don't really have to be dependent. He created you in His image. You can live on your own. Just eat from the tree. We love independence. Why is that? One of the things I think we do is we get a misunderstanding of who God is and what He calls us to be and do and who He is. I think often some of us picture God, and often people I have conversations with, as an iron-fisted dictator that just wants to push me around and get me to live a life of no fun, and He's the cosmic killjoy, and or strictly a judge or whatever else we'd make Him to be. But the thing Jesus over and over again referred to God as was His Father. His Father. Out of all the things He could describe God as, He described Him as a Father. And I think sometimes we get caught up in this thing and we misunderstand God for who He is, and we think because we're sinners, which we all are, we think we just need to tighten our belt a little bit, work a little harder, do things a little better, and maybe we'll impress Him. Maybe we could live up to His standard and do it independently of Him. Like He's a judge to be pleased based on just the things we do. But Jesus calls Him a Father. Some of us need to rethink even that word, a Father, that some of us, even me, when I became a Christian, I remember reading passages where you know, God's called Father, and my image as a father is my father. And although my dad did great things, he worked two jobs full time, like my whole life growing up. He couldn't come to my games as a football or basketball player or running track, and he was never there. And I took that growing up as he didn't love me, he didn't care about me. But what my dad was really doing was providing for his family. He did love us. It's why he was doing it. He wanted my mom to be able to be home. And the only way he could do it based on his level of education and his experience and whatever work he'd done in his life, it was that he could be a plant worker. And the way he saw us making it work was to be that. But as I processed this idea of father, I always saw father as a distant person, but somebody who was a strict disciplinarian and those kinds of things. And I had to rework this idea of father. That if Jesus is pulling His child to Himself and saying, you have to become dependent on me for life, we may need to rework this image of a father. That He's not impossible to please. All good gifts come from Him. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is a passage in John 10:10 where Jesus describes why He came. And He says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That doesn't sound like a killjoy. That doesn't sound like a strict judge who strictly cares about our outward behavior. But But it seems like he looks at the heart and he looks past things and he says, no, really, guys, if you just depend on me for life, you'll find that it's the best life you could ever have. Quit trying to be independent because that's never going to provide the life you want or the life that I've created you to have. He really offers abundant life. If we'd live this out, and when we do, which if we began to give testimony of it, and when people said, you know what? When I'm at my best living dependently on God, it's where I have the most joy, regardless of circumstances. It's where I feel closest to Him. It's where I'm the happiest. Even, regardless of whatever situations are going on or whatever things are there, regardless of the money I have in my pocket or the house I live in or the job I have or the conflicts in my life, regardless of that, if I live this way, it's the best possible life. It's what Jesus offers. It's what he's inviting these guys into. So he's not, although he rebukes them in 19 and he seems to be very firm, if you read this whole passage in chapter 19, he's calling the disciples very gently into this invitation of living life dependent on him. He changes the metaphor in verse 12 through 14, and he begins to talk about sheep. So he changes the metaphor from child to sheep, but he's talking about the same stuff here. A sheep is dependent on a shepherd. So now he starts talking about himself as a shepherd to sheep. And listen to what he says. He says, if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray, which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Do you hear the good news in this? That Jesus says, become like this child, dependent on me for life, for every breath you take, for every step that you take in your life. Depend on me. I'm like a shepherd that if a sheep leaves the flock, when they stray, which you will from time to time, just know that I'm coming after you. I'm coming to bring you back home. That I love you that much that I'd leave the whole flock to come and get you. Sometimes we use this passage based on the passage in Luke where Jesus talks about the lost sheep. He's talking about unredeemed people there. He's talking about lost things in that chapter, Luke 15. In this passage, when he talks about the lost, he's talking about his lost sheep who are redeemed based on what he just said at the beginning of 18. So he's talking about you and I that although sometimes we stray, we misunderstand things, we become independent, I'll never let you go. In verses 7 through 11, he talks about stumbling blocks, that you see this protective father, that if somebody ever comes and puts you in danger and they cause you to stumble, you need to know that it's better for them to be thrown in the depths of the sea with a millstone around your neck than to make one of my children stumble. Do you see this loving father that God is? Jesus is saying, you can depend on me, really. It's the best life you'll ever have. It's the only life you'll ever have. Apart from it, you're going to die. You're dead. So disciples, you need to hear this, that this question you're asking, who's the greatest, it's the wrong question. Are you even in? Are you living like this 3 to 7-year-old child? The only response to him that would be appropriate from us or for them is in verse 4 where he says, whoever then humbles himself as his child, he's the greatest in the kingdom. So he comes around and he answers the question. He helps them redefine the question, but he comes back and he answers the question. He says, guys, do you really want to know who the greatest is? It's this kid, this 3 to 7-year-old that depends on mom and dad for every moment of their life, for every need that they have, for every breath they breathe. They live in dependence. But you guys need to know that you've got to be converted like this child. And what that's going to take is a humbling of yourself. In giving up your life, you'll find it. Would you humble yourself like this child? When you do it, you're the greatest in the kingdom. But you're not the greatest because you live up to the measuring stick you're holding up. You're the greatest because you're going to find life in me. So Jesus says to us this morning, he says, if you're asking this question or if you're comparing yourself to others or you're just trying to make this thing work on your own, quit it. Humble yourself. And when you humble yourself, you will find life abundant like you've never dreamed of, overflowing, unending life. Amen.